Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. A dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Thus far the reading of the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for this word that you give to us. We pray that your spirit would be here upon us now, that we would learn to speak your name with reverence and fear and love, and that we would guard our thoughts and guard the words that stem from our thoughts, that we might honor you in all things, giving thanks to you in Jesus Christ for the mercy that we have seen and known and hold fast to. We praise you and thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. We've looked at the first two commandments, and they tell us of the fact that there is a God who is to be worshipped and how he is to be worshipped. This third commandment gives us some idea of how we ought to speak of the God that we worship. It's true that when we worship him, we're using words and we're using many of the words of Scripture. We're singing the psalms that God has given to us. So our words, his words become our words as we sing them back to him. And we pray in language that is informed by Scripture, praying to God and seeking him out in the things that he has given us to come to him with. We read the word that he has given to us. We hear the word preached to us, sermons and explications and applications based on that word. But all of these things still involve our speech. And while in one commandment deals with how we speak to one another, before we speak to one another well, it's important to consider how we speak to God and how we speak of him. And in the broadest sense, this is what this commandment is speaking about. Oftentimes, and certainly in the Reformation and the Middle Ages, the commentaries and sermons on this seem to take this idea of speaking vainly as if it were referring merely to oath-taking or to swearing before a court. And the idea seemed to be, the understanding seemed to be emphasized that you will not swear falsely before God. And while that's an element of this, the Hebrew behind it is much more broad than that. The idea is of vanity, that when we speak the name of God, it ought not to be an emptiness. That emptiness consists of our understanding of God. It consists of our intent when we speak of him. It consists of the way that we live before him. We say that we're Christians. Do we show that in the way that we live? We say that we fear God. Do we show that in the way that we conduct ourselves? We claim the name of God in some way. Are there ways in which we show that we're liars in not owning up to the things that God says? If we say that we belong to him, but live in a way that's in opposition to him, guess what? We've taken his name in vain. So a question that we can ask ourselves is, what is the name of the Lord? What is it about this phrase? What is it about him that calls us to this loyalty and to this consistency in how we approach him? Now, sometimes too, even the idea of a name seems a little bit different to us. You know, today names don't have a whole lot of significance except maybe as a simple means of identification. In biblical times, names were chosen because they had specific meanings. Isaiah is called by God to name one of his sons Mahershalal Hashbaz, which means swift as the booty, speedy the prey. Now, in that day and age, he probably didn't get much kidding about that. But naming a child today, that would be problematic. The teasing and the things that would come with that would be a little overwhelming. It's because we don't value names and their meanings today. They don't signify anything to us except as a means of identification. And yet, we still do react to names. We think of people who have done good or ill to us in times past. And we know their names. We've remembered them for good or for ill. And when we hear their name, either referring to that person specifically or sometimes just that general name, it evokes some sort of reaction in us. So while we may not think about the names that we give to people today, names are still significant even for us. And as we reflect on the people that have dealt with us wisely or unwisely, kindly or unkindly, we recognize that as in biblical times, the name is still a summary of all that is significant about that person. We hear a name, and all of a sudden, everything that we remember about that person comes to the fore, either with rejoicing or with sorrow. It's that way with the name of the Lord as well. Now, the name of the Lord here is Yahweh, so it's capitalized as L-O-R-D in your Bibles, but it's the name that was given to Moses to refer to God by in the burning bush. The name of the Lord is simply that which is an expression or revelation of the person, character, and or will of God. One commentator says this: the name of God is that expression of His being which is exhibited in creation and redemption. To know the name of God is to understand the manifestation of those attributes and apprehend that character which the name denotes. When we think of the name of God, when we think of the word God, or Lord, or the different names that we have from the Bible denoting who God is, we're finding that in those names there is revealed something of God as He creates and God as He redeems Himself. There is real information brought out in these names, and there's a real apprehension of His character revealed to us as we come to understand these names and speak of Him in this way. The Bible has given many names to God, but they are His names, the ones that He's chosen to reveal Himself by. The one we mentioned, Yahweh, is given by God to Himself and revealed to Moses. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said this: "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" There's no vocalization, there are no vowels in the Hebrew text. And so all we're left are the radicals, of which we translate as YHWH. And we supply the vowel sounds, Yahweh. This word is related to the verb to be in Hebrew. And the idea seems to be, although it's somewhat mysterious to us, the idea seems to be that God is who He is. There's the idea of self-sufficiency, an idea of self-containment in God, an idea of independence, an aseity, theological word for that. The idea that God is not dependent upon anybody else or anything else. Everything that He is in Himself. Now, you and I, we're known by our relationships with people, and we need things from one another. There is no way in which any of us can say, "I am that I am." There's no way in which any of us can speak of ourselves as being independent and alone and solitary and needless of things from other people. But God can speak that way because God is that way. God is Yahweh. I am the one who is that He is. Other names given: Elohim, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, you remember that for all the creation stories that you hear, but Elohim refers to omnipotence. And certainly you think of that when you think that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Omnipotence, all-powerful. What can God not do? Nothing is prohibited from Him that His will and character do not bring about for Him. There is no one and no thing that can stay the hand of God. He is all-powerful. God is called El Shaddai, referring to His sovereignty, sometimes translated as God Almighty. Think of Genesis 17:1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." God can command this of Abraham because He is God. He is Abraham's sovereign Lord. He can tell Abraham what to do, and Abraham is bound by the fact that he's made by God to do this. And along with this is still the idea of immense power. This is referred to in Ezekiel 10:5 in one of the visions that Ezekiel has. "The sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. This great rushing, thundering sound. And Ezekiel says it's like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. The voice that commands and will be obeyed. Will be listened to. Will be carried out. Because it is the voice of God Himself. Think also of Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. Given to God or revealed to Abraham by God in Genesis 22. Also known as Jehovah Jireh in other translations. The Lord God will provide. When God sends Abraham to Mount Moriah to offer up his son, and Abraham goes obediently to do that. And his son asks, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide." And as he binds his son and prepares to sacrifice, and the angel appears and stops Abraham's hand in descent toward his son and provides the sacrifice. And Abraham names that place, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice." Yahweh Rapha, the Lord heals. Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Yahweh Em Kadesh, the Holy One of Israel. The holiness of God being brought to bear. The Lord of peace, Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord of righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6, God reveals this name. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. When we speak of God, we're speaking of him in reference to all of these names that he's given. His righteousness, his holiness, his peace, his sovereignty, his provision. And you can multiply it because there are other names given as well that we don't look at here. God is also identified, wrapped up in his name, are also his titles and attributes. He's the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth in Isaiah 40:28. In 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul calls God the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jeremiah speaks of him as the King of the nations. Paul speaks of God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Psalms reveal God as the one who hears prayer. Timothy, again, the King of ages. And finally, for the sake of time, John 4:8, God is love. These things are all wrapped up and even more are contained within the name of God because the name of God reflects the character of God, all that He is, all of His judgment, and all of His power, all of His holiness, all of His justice. But also, as we've gone through these, you see also His mercy. You see His kindness. You see His love. You see His faithfulness. You see His healing. You see His dealing gently with His people. When the commandment tells us to not take the name of the Lord and God in vain, the commandment is telling us to, when you think of God and when you speak His name, speak of Him faithfully. Speak and think of Him as He reveals Himself to be in the Scriptures. Because to fall short of that is to speak vainly, to speak foolishly. God reveals Himself. His name is involved in our worship. We come to Him in prayer. We remember Him in the sacraments. We hear Him in the Word preached, His name being made known to us. His name is revealed in His works of creation and providence. The stars proclaim daily. The skies speak of His handiwork abroad. God is made known to us in innumerable ways. And we recognize that and speak truly of Him. Now, if that's who God is, let's talk a little bit more then about how we ought to speak of Him. What does it mean to actually take the name of God? If we've begun just to dip into His nature and His character and His attributes, if we've begun just to understand and hear and believe the names that He's given to Himself, how do we go about reflecting the knowledge of that? How do we go about remembering Him? How do we honorably and lawfully use the name of God? One way is that we speak the truth concerning God. We believe what He has revealed about Himself. And we hold that to heart and we speak it. This happens privately in our conversations with one another, in our conversations at home. Our prayer lives reflect something of the knowledge of God that we have. The way that we speak to our children, the things that we teach them, the things that they see in us, in our activities, in our work together as parents, speaks something of the name of God. It certainly includes teaching children Bible stories and teaching them Bible verses. But it's not just that, because you can fill a sheet of paper up with facts about God. It doesn't mean that the sheet of paper has learned anything. Job has his experience, and he's known God at the end of the book. He speaks truly of God, and yet God reveals himself powerfully in those last few chapters. And Job says, "I've heard of God with my hearing, but now I see him with my eyes." And in our conversations with one another, is God being seen with the eyes of those that we are with, or are we only just dripping words off our lips that have no meaning? Do our actions not back up the words that we say? Is Christ being seen in us? Is the love of God being made known in us in our interactions with one another? Yes, we need to speak the Word. We ought to have family devotions and family worship. We need to pray, and we need to let people see that we pray. But beyond that, we need to live out the prayers, and we need to obey the Word that we speak of. Because otherwise, we just show ourselves to be hypocrites. And hypocrites have no part in the kingdom of God. In fact, watching hypocrites will kill faith in those who see it. They'll hear one thing and see another, and they'll say, "Who are you speaking of? And who do you know?" There's also that confession of truth, that speaking the truth concerning God, that happens in the public sphere. It happens in worship, when you listen to a sermon. It happens when you share with people at work, or on the street, or on the trolley, or with anybody that you speak of Christ to. You make Him known. You speak of Him. You challenge the unbelief of the world around you and the lies that you hear from people. And you hold your ground. You don't simply say, "Well, you know, yeah, that's another way of looking at it." No, in appropriate ways, you hold fast the Word of God. You don't deny. You don't back down. This doesn't mean that you speak all the time with the same fervency or with the same approach. You recognize to whom it is that you're speaking, what they can hear, what they'll accept. And you measure your words carefully like that. But you still speak the truth. And you still hold fast to the truth. If we don't speak the truth concerning God, we're liars. And what does God do with liars and with hypocrites? What does God do with those who don't fear His name and don't trust Him? The commandment tells us that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Well, we thank God that in Christ our sins of vanity are forgiven, and that we're held fast to Him by His Word, by His grace, and by His mercy. But let's continue to grow in our ability to know the truth of God and to speak that truth to those around us. We lawfully and honorably use the name of God, not just in speaking the truth concerning God, but in praising and glorifying Him. When we recognize Him for who He is, and we thank Him, and we speak of Him before others, we honor God for His character, for His promises and His works. Psalm 22:22 speaks prophetically of Christ, but then also of all of us. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." He understands salvation, and he will speak of that. We recognize in creation all around us that creation can speak of the praise of God and of His existence. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." If the heavens can testify of God, if the heavens can praise and glorify Him, then why ought not our mouths do the same? And we're talking here, just for the sake of emphasis, not of giving thanks to God, which we'll look at in a moment, but just recognizing God for who He is. God in Himself. God as God. Obviously, we can't speak of Him without reference to ourselves, because we do know Him. And those who don't know Him can't speak of Him truly. But there's an emphasis here that I want us to understand, that we speak of Him in reference to who He is, to His works of power and grace, to His power of overall creation. There are those who speak vainly of God, speaking of Him with contempt, using His name carelessly. We don't want to fall into that trap. We don't want to use God's name as a cuss word. We want to be careful when we speak it, that we speak it thoughtfully and knowingly, and not use it as just an interjection or as an exclamation point in what we're saying. We want to praise Him and glorify Him in the way that we speak of Him. We give thanks to God in terms of gratitude. We thank God for all of His benefits to us. We honorably and lawfully use His name when we recognize His mercy and give Him thanks for that. It differs from praise only in this much, that in giving thanks to God, we are aware of His specific kindness to us. God is who He is. He exists whether we admit that or not. But now, in thanksgiving, we know that we know Him and that He has revealed Himself to us. And what He's revealed Himself, what He's revealed about Himself to us, is His mercy and His grace. Psalm 103, which we began with, speaks of His mercy, His steadfast love, His care, His healing of our diseases, the benefits He pours down upon us. We use His name in a right and holy way when we give thanks to Him. We simply sit down and pray and thank Him for that, for the forgiveness of sins, for the sovereign love that He exercised over us. We give thanks to God and we use His name lawfully when we praise Him before others. How many times have we heard people cursing God because He hasn't done this or because He's done that to this person or this to another person? And doesn't it just grieve you? Doesn't it just break your heart a little bit to hear people speaking of Him that way when you know that He's in fact different than that? And don't you just want to speak and say, wait a minute, I know Him. He's not like that. Let me tell you who He is in Scripture. Let me tell you what He's done for me. Let me tell you how I've come to understand the hard things that He's put me through and how He's blessed me through them in the end. That's a thanksgiving to God. That's a giving of praise to Him for His personal involvement with your life, His guiding you through all things. It's appreciating Him for His kindness. Not just privately, which is necessary and good, but publicly as well. In appropriate ways, in appropriate situations. Whatever you do, Paul says in Colossians, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I know some of us say, well, it's just my personality to be kind of melancholy. I'm just kind of, you know, I'm just not a real joyful person. And there's an element of truth in that. You know, there's a broad range of acceptable personalities before God. But one of the things that ought to be in every person is an attitude of thanksgiving in all circumstances. Because we know who Jesus is. We know who Jesus reveals to us. We know that we walk by faith and not by sight. We know that He is with us in everything that we do, in every walk that we take, in every word that we speak. We know that He loves us. And so what need do we have for despair or bitterness or anger or wrath? Rather, thanksgiving ought to inform all that we think and say and do, because God has revealed Himself so bountifully and so plentifully to us in Jesus Christ. We honorably and lawfully use the name of God, honor the name of God, when we have zeal for His glory. A moment ago I spoke of the reaction we might have to people who misuse His name or who speak falsely about God, and our reaction is, no, wait, that's not it. That's not who He is. That's zeal. You know, if somebody speaks bad about your husband and wife, what do? You say, yeah, I know, it's true. We're working on it. No. You hold yourself back from striking the person. Even if what they say is true, how dare they speak that about your husband or wife? Who are they to form that judgment? Well, who is somebody to speak falsely about God and about the things of God? Zeal for the glory of God is an ardent love for God, sorrow at contempt shown to Him. We attempt to vindicate Him. Think of Jesus cleansing the temple. So concerned for the worship of God that He can't stand to see people kept from that worship by bankers and by money changers and by charlatans and by con artists. The pastor of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Well, there's a place for that holy zeal for the name of God and for His honor in our lives. We ought to be cultivating that. But sometimes, don't we just give in to cowardice? It's not the right time, not the right place, we might reason. Just a waste of time. They won't hear. And sometimes that's true. You don't want to throw pearls before swine. You don't want to use the defense of God carelessly before those who at times will just turn back on you. But that's the better part of wisdom. The impulse ought to be, how dare you speak about Him? Do you know Him like I know Him? Do you know what He can do for you if you'll turn to Him? Zeal for His house. We lawfully and honorably use the name of God when we pray, when we call upon His name. Because isn't it in our prayers that we finally, really, truly admit what we understand of God? Is there anything that reveals our knowledge of God and our standing before Him more clearly and accurately than our prayers, the ones that we offer up privately, or sometimes the ones that we don't offer up at all? Because sometimes prayers show that we don't trust God. Sometimes we don't pray. And it's not because we've already said all that we can say, it's that we think there's no point. God's not hearing. God's not listening. But remember who God is. Remember His faithfulness, His righteousness, His mercy, His compassion. Remember when you're tempted to think that way of all that God has revealed about Himself in Jesus Christ. Go back and remember the milestones and even the little events of your life where you've seen God act for you. Remember that even the fact that you're here now is an evidence of God's grace and mercy. Because in our sin, He was right. He would have been right to take us out before we were even born. He could have removed us from the face of the earth before we'd even seen the face of the earth. But in His wisdom, in His love and mercy, He caused us to be born and kept us and withheld His judgment against our sin, so that He might show us His mercy and salvation. If God is like that, how does that affect our prayers? If we understand God to be that God, why do we approach Him with fear and diffidence and sort of a casual attitude, saying, well, maybe He will, maybe He won't, I don't know. I mean, there's a way in which you reflect the sovereignty of God in that, and that would be appropriate. But maybe that also reveals your faithlessness in coming to Him. We come to God asking our needs of God in accordance with His Word. We bind ourselves to God again in prayer, asking not for what seems good to us, but in the end, asking for God to do what is wise in His eyes, submitting ourselves to His rule and to His wisdom. We have confidence because we know that He has loved us. If He's given us of His Son, what will He withhold from us? Does He not wish us to have that He hasn't already given us in Christ? And if we have Christ, don't we have confidence to continue to ask for more of His grace, more of His mercy? And then don't we testify to the goodness of God, to His faithfulness, to His mercy, to His understanding nature and forgiveness when we continue to come to Him in prayer and continue to rely upon Him in all that He does? Of course, you can do all of these things. You can talk about God at home and have family worship. You can memorize Scripture and have your family memorize Scripture. You can proclaim God on the street corners or at work all that you want to. You can defend His name with zeal, talking to people privately or marching in protest marches. You can pray wonderfully eloquent prayers. But do any of those things mean anything with a heart that is hardened against God? All of those things an unbeliever can do.
all of those things a hypocrite can do, at least outwardly so far as we can judge. The real issue in honoring the name of God, in not taking His name in vanity, is that we honor the name of God in our heart. Proverbs tell us that the heart reveals the true character. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. The wicked heart agrees with Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Jesus reminds us in Mark 7:20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and so on. The unredeemed heart, in the end, however kind and gracious the words might be, can only blaspheme the name of God. They can never honor Him. And this is where we have all found ourselves to be at one point. We all understand sin. Some of us came to faith later in life, some early. Some aren't sure when they came to faith. But we know by experience and we know by faith what we were like once. That our hearts were desperately wicked and were not seeking after God. That the thoughts of our imaginations were all opposed to God, not seeking after Him. If we're to honor the name of God, what has to happen? We must be changed. We must be made new. We must walk in newness of life. David speaks of this purified, clean, and new heart in Psalm 51. He prays as he's confessing his sin, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Your presence, and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." He casts himself upon God. He recognizes who God is, and that God alone can purify him. God alone can change him. And what David understands as a repenting sinner coming back to God, the person coming to Christ for the first time is understanding and experiencing as well. There's nothing for me in myself. There's nothing for me in words and promises, but emptiness and blackness. Where can I go but to God the Lord? Who is it that can deal with this black hole of my heart? This abyss of my soul, wicked and corrupt, but God Himself. We say, and we know at that point, we can't fix it with words. We can't fix it with vows and promises. We can't fix it with activities. Only God can fix it. And then God fixes it. God changes us, bringing us to Himself for the first time, or restoring our sense of fellowship with Him again, taking away our guilt and sin. And it's then that we speak the Word of God in truth. Then David says in 51:13, "Then I will teach transgressors Your ways, and sinners will return to You. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of Your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare Your praise." To honor the name of God, to take His name in truthfulness and integrity, requires that we use words. We must speak. We must tell. We must pray. But we must do so with a heart that's made new. Because without that new heart, without that heart justified and sanctified, our words are empty and serve only to condemn us. But thank God that we are not of that type any longer. Thank God that we are now in Christ. Thank God that our sins have been forgiven and our hearts made new. And however stumbling and diffident our hearts may be at times, fundamentally at core, we're a new creation. We know who Jesus is. We know who God is. And we strive with all that He gives us to obey Him and to love Him and to honor Him and speak His name in truth and love through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks for Your Word, the Word that burns into our hearts, the Word that clarifies and purifies our minds, and the Word that cleans out our hearing and transforms our tongues. We thank You, Lord God, that You have come to us in this way, not with judgment, but with healing, not with condemnation, but with salvation. And we recognize joyfully that this has come to us only through Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord God, that You would judge us in Christ, and in Christ find us innocent, find us righteous in Him, not for what we have done, but for His obedience and for His satisfaction of Your righteousness and of Your wrath. We ask, God, that You would give us hearts that sing of Your Word, and give us tongues and minds that would reflect Your truth in all ways. Grant, Lord God, that we would never use Your name thoughtlessly or carelessly. Grant that we would never be happy to hear others speak carelessly of You, but would at least at that moment pray and ask for Your name to be vindicated. And Lord, even as we struggle with our own thoughts and our own tongues, and even as we struggle with the hearts and tongues of those around us, Lord God, grant that we'd be given peace, the peace which comes from knowing that our sins are covered by the blood of Your Son, Jesus, and that we are justified in His righteousness. Bless us, Lord God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.